E.M. Bounds, the great author and preacher who so often spoke about the subject of prayer, said these words, "The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer." And we see this very vividly in the account that we've read together of the church gathered together in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. Men gathered together with women and young people as well, and they were praying. Praying that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon them from on high. You see, these individuals recognized that as a body of believers, they had a tremendous need. They needed something from heaven. And they needed the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon their lives and upon their church assembly and fellowship. And beloved, tonight in this meeting in Portadown in 2015, all of these years and generations and centuries later, I believe we have reached a place within the Church of Jesus Christ where we desperately need something from heaven. We need the anointing and the infilling and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you have been in these meetings during this week, and if you're an Orthodox Christian and you've studied the Word of God for yourself, you will be aware perhaps of two things regarding the Holy Spirit. You'll be aware tonight that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is not merely a force or an influence, but the Holy Spirit is a person. Many, many times, especially within the Gospel of John, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ many, many times uses the personal pronouns He, Him, Himself to describe the Holy Spirit. And He attributes those personal pronouns indicating that the Holy Ghost is a person. The Bible tells us that He has good feelings and emotions. He can grieve, He can mourn, He can love, and so on and so forth. And you will also be aware that the Bible teaches just as clearly that the Holy Spirit is God, the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, the question was asked, Ananias and Sapphira, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." I'm sure tonight that most of you will be aware of those two fundamental truths, that the Holy Spirit is a person and that the Holy Spirit is also God. But I wonder tonight, are you conscious of this fact? That it is primarily through the Church of Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God works. If the book of Acts teaches us anything, it teaches us that truth. Right there in chapter 1, we see the early New Testament church, and they're gathered together. And we see following on into chapter 2, that they're still gathered together, and the Spirit of God came upon the church. And as we read on through Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God began to work through the church. And as the book of Acts unfolds, the Holy Ghost Himself continued to work through the church, applying the Word of God to the lives of individuals. That's a fundamental truth. The Holy Spirit primarily works through the church. Now, the church, in its truest sense, is invisible. That is to say, it cannot really be seen by the naked eye, who is really a member of the body of Christ. All across are believers met together. Some are shut into their homes. Some can't get out to meetings. Some are meeting in secret places because of persecution. Some of God's people are meeting publicly like this. But any person that has been redeemed, born again, and cleansed in the blood of Christ is a part of the invisible and universal church, made up of the redeemed from all places and all ages at all times. And then there's also the visible church, meetings of God's people as they come together in such a fashion like this tonight. And I believe it's imperative that you're a member of both. Whenever Saul of Tarsus was converted, in Acts chapter 9, and the Spirit of God opened his eyes and opened his heart, the first thing that he said as he was converted and born again, "Lord, what wilt thou of me to do?" And then immediately after that, we're told in Acts chapter 9, 26, that he essayed, he desired, he purposed in his heart to join himself to the disciples. And the word "join" there literally means glue himself to the disciples. And so he wanted to go to Damascus or wherever the Lord would lead him and take him and physically and visibly join himself together to a group of local Christians. And I believe that that sets again a precedent that if we want to prosper in the Christian life, that yes, it's important to be a member of the Church of the Firstborn, but it's also important that we glue ourselves and publicly identify ourselves with a group of Bible-believing Christians. And as we consider the Church and the Holy Spirit very briefly already, there's four simple things that I want to say to you tonight about the Holy Spirit and the Church, or the Holy Spirit in the Church. And the first thing is this. I want to say something about the distinct role of the Holy Spirit in the Church. The distinct roles of the Holy Spirit in the Church. Did you know tonight that there are many functions and ministries that are carried out exclusively by the Spirit of God? And it's really only the Spirit of God that can perform certain roles within the Church. And we can only perform certain roles within the Church as the Spirit of God infills us and empowers us to do so. The first thing that I believe the Spirit of God does within the Church is to glorify the Savior. The Holy Spirit's role within the Church is to glorify the Savior. Before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he spent a lot of time speaking to his disciples. And he begins this lengthy discourse in John's Gospel, chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled." And my, the hearts of God's people oftentimes can be troubled. And the answer to our troubles and our trials and our tribulations is to continue to trust in Jesus Christ. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And he also told them that after he left this world and ascended back to heaven, that he would send another comforter. And that comforter is the Holy Spirit himself. And in John 15, 26, the Savior said, "But when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he," and there's his personality that we mentioned a little bit earlier, "he shall testify of me." That's the work of the Spirit of God, to bear witness and to testify and to open people's eyes and hearts and minds as to who Jesus Christ is. And then in John chapter 16, he says again concerning the Spirit of God in verse number 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So it is the role of the Spirit of God within the Church to uplift the head of the Church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people today that want to know something of the Spirit of God in their lives so that they can be stirred up into an emotional frenzy, so that they can have some euphoric experience. But that is not primarily, or even sometimes not at all, what the role of the Spirit is. It's not to give us some sort of emotion. It's not to give us some sort of superficial experience. The work of the Holy Ghost in the people of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ, is to exalt and magnify and glorify the Savior. Because he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And didn't the Apostle Paul, writing to one of the New Testament churches, say that it's Christ who in all things is to have the preeminence? And so that's one of the roles of the Spirit within the Church, to glorify the Savior. Secondly, another role of the Spirit of God within the Church is to open the Scriptures. You know, the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You speak to people tonight and you tell them maybe tomorrow about where you were in this meeting, and they'll look at you, some of them, as if you've got two heads. Now, why would you waste a Friday night and go and sit in a church meeting listening to the Word of God? They just can't see it. They'll endorse and espouse so many principles and philosophies, and their hearts and minds are blinded by sin and by Satan, the spiritual truth. But it is the work of the Spirit of God to open blinded eyes and to unstop deaf ears. Remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16, whose heart the Lord opened so that she was able to understand and attend unto the things that the Spirit of God was saying through the prophets and through the apostles there? Well, it says in John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 13, again, the Savior is the speaker, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. And where do we find the truth? We find it in the Bible. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Do you remember the psalmist prayed and said, Lord, would you open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law? The wonderful thing about the Bible is, unlike any other book, whenever you open this book, you have the privilege of speaking to its author. And you have the privilege of asking God to open your heart to the Word and to open the Word to your heart. Unless you're friends with an author and you have them at your side all the time, generally you can't do that, but you can do it with the Bible. You can ask the Spirit of God, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. I remember a minister was once asked, he was a lecturer in a Bible college by one of his students, can you recommend a good commentary on the book of Ezekiel? And the first thing that godly man said was, have you tried the Holy Ghost? It's the Spirit of God that will guide us into all truth. And yes, it's good to have help from men. It's good to read good Christian literature. And it's good to have aids to understanding the Bible. But primarily, the one who opens the Scriptures is the Holy Ghost. And then another role of the Spirit of God within the church is to convict the sinners. Again, in John chapter 16, the Savior said, the Comforter, when He has come, verse number 8, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what He does in people's hearts and lives. Some of you tonight in the meeting can look back to a time in your life whenever you came under conviction for sin and you felt guilt within. You felt troubled about your soul. You realized you'd sinned against God and you'd offended heaven. And you were troubled about that and you were convicted about that and you'd been reproved about that in some way. You'd maybe sat under the Word of God for years and it didn't cause you a second thought. But then, strangely, you became concerned about these things. That was the work of the Holy Ghost. There's not a preacher in the world that can do that. It's the work of the Spirit of God to bring conviction for sin. And again, I would suggest to you tonight, friends, that this is something that the Church of Jesus Christ really needs to lay hold upon, that our world needs the Spirit of God to convict men and women about their lost condition without Jesus Christ. You know, I can't cause an anxious thought. It is possible that a preacher might try to stir up conviction within a person's heart. They can't do it. They can employ whatever tactics they like. But it's only by the Spirit of God working in people's hearts that men and women can come under conviction of sin. And then the fourth role of the Spirit of God within the church is not merely to glorify the Savior and to open the Scriptures and convict the sinners, but also to empower the saints. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Look at the words of our Lord and Savior. He said in this wonderful verse, the disciples are asking questions in verse 7. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Now I believe it's good to know what the Bible teaches about the nation of Israel. I believe it's good to have a grasp of what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But so often we get caught up in discussing and arguing over those things that we miss the real role of what the Church of Jesus Christ is and it's to be witnesses unto Christ. And we cannot be effective and effectual witnesses without the infilling of the Spirit of God. The Savior, in answer to their question, says, it's not for you to know those things, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. I'm sure some of you have listened to, maybe even heard in person, something of the ministry of the Reverend William Patterson Nicholson, W.P. Nicholson. He was converted way back in the early part of the 20th century as a relatively young man, unusually sitting at his kitchen table as his mother was making him his breakfast, and he was sitting there smoking a pipe, and then suddenly, supernaturally, the Spirit of God opened his heart, and all of the truth that he had heard for many, many years just seemed to come to fruition in his life. And he said to his mother, "Mother, I got converted." She says, "When?" He said, "Just now. I've given my heart and life to Christ." And he had. And all of a sudden his bad language was cleaned up. And the booze and the fags, they got rid of those too. And he started going to church. And he knew that he was saved. He knew that he was going to heaven. But you know something, he said, for 6 months. 6 months he was perfectly miserable. He says going to a prayer meeting was like sitting in purgatory. Witnessing to the lost was something he had no desire or liberty in his soul to do. And he says, "I just wanted, if this is everything that there is to a Christian life," he says, "I just wanted to go straight to heaven because I was miserable." And then he says, "I went to a meeting one night with my brother in my hometown of Bangor, and the preacher was the Reverend J. Stuart Holden. And he was preaching about going on with God, the deepening of the Christian life and experience. And he says, I left the meeting the night I went, and I was furious with my brother, wanted to fight with him after the meeting, because I was convinced that he had told the preacher everything about me. He was speaking about Christians who had got no joy, Christians who had got no liberty, Christians who wouldn't and couldn't and didn't pray, Christians who wouldn't witness for the Lord, Christians who wouldn't lift a finger to serve God, and were just consumed with the fear of man." And he says a couple of days later, some of you know the story, he's walking down the main street in Bangor, and there's a wee open air on down at the seafront. And he says there's a preacher, and there's a couple of young girls from the Salvation Army standing with their bonnets on and their tambourines. And then there was the town fool, Daft Jimmy. And he was wearing a jumper with the words "saved" from public opinion. And he says, "I couldn't help but envy him, because," he said, "I realize that's what I need. I need to be saved from public opinion." And maybe tonight, as a Christian, you're so afraid of what people think that you won't witness and you don't witness and you can't witness. And you're so afraid of praying the wrong thing that you wouldn't even go to a prayer meeting. And you've got no real burden or desire that the lost would get saved. That's how Nicholson was. He says, "I wanted to run past the open air, but they stopped me and they brought me over. And I stood with them, and then after the open air was over, they said, 'Now would you lead us in prayer?' And I looked around and they'd all got down on their knees at the side of the street." And he says, "This was a Saturday afternoon, and all of the people that I grew up with and the people that I went to church with and the people that I used to run about with, they were out there in their shopping. It was a market day." And he says, "I was so embarrassed that I was looking around me, and I kneeled down and I put my knee in a big piece of horse manure." And he says, "I prayed and I got up off my feet and I didn't feel any different." And then he says, "We're going to march up the street. We're going to have a march of witness." And he says, "One of the young girls gave me a tambourine and says, 'Are you coming with us?'" And he says, "That for me was when the rubber hit the road. That's either make or break." And he says, "I looked at her and I took the tambourine and I stepped off the footpath on the road and I hit the tambourine a crack." And he said, "Something happened." He says, "I lost something and I never want to find it again. I lost the fear of man. But I also received something that I never want to lose." He says, "I believe that the Spirit of God filled me." Now, why did the Spirit of God fill him? So that he could be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. He didn't roll around the street acting like a lunatic, but he was an effective, conscious witness for Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is given to the church to empower the saints in service and also over sin. The Word of God talks in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 about sanctification of the Spirit. And it is the will of God for every Christian, folks, for every Christian, that every child of God lives a holy, Christ-like, God-honoring, sanctified life. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to your lives, that has a sanctifying effect, enabling us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and die more and more unto sin and unto uncleanness. Are you conscious tonight just how much we need the Spirit of God within the church, the distinct role of the Holy Spirit in the church? Secondly, and I'll try to be quick with this point, the definite requirement of the Holy Spirit in the church. Do you know, folks, tonight that the Holy Ghost working in the church and through the church is an indispensability? It's something that we cannot do without or live without or get by without. It's a definite requirement. The Scripture makes it clear that it's imperative that as God's people we do nothing to vex the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, or even quench the Spirit. Because if we do not have the infilling and the power and the presence of the Holy Ghost with us, we might as well close the doors and go away and sell hot dogs or do something else, because we'll certainly not affect a dying world for Christ if we do not have the fullness of the Spirit. Now, in the church, there are many people that you could do without. The psalmist prayed that God would deliver him from strange children. And I'll tell you, the church tonight could do without troublemakers. And it can certainly do without gossips. And it can do without busybodies. And it could do without heretics. And it can even do without the pastor. I don't mean to offend Mr. Abernethy. It could do without elders as well for a certain period of time. You know, our church in Coleraine could do without me. I'm not indispensable to the work of God. If I dropped dead tonight, they would be able to get another pastor. God could raise up somebody else. But there's no replacement for the Holy Ghost. You can try to substitute him for whatever you want. But the only person really that is imperative within the church is the Spirit of God. If you put your hand into a bucket of water and you take it out again, that hole will soon be filled up, won't it? And none of us are indispensable. God buries his workmen, but God leads his work on. And there's people we can do without. There are problems we can do without. The Church of Jesus Christ is certainly in this world. As we live in this world, with the flesh, it's not perfect. And there's no perfect church. And if you're trying to find a perfect church, you'll never find it. And if you think you find it, don't go near it. Because it'll not be perfect whenever you join it. There's no perfect church. But there are problems within the church we could do without. Doctrinal problems, personality problems, financial problems, social problems, moral problems. We could certainly do without those, but we cannot do without the Holy Ghost. There's much paraphernalia within the church that we could do without. We're very often in the habit of bringing things into the church. Gadgets and gimmicks and gizmos and giveaways and gags. But we need the gospel. And the church can't do without the gospel. They couldn't do without many of our paraphernalia, whether it's legitimate or whether it's illegitimate. There's things that, yes, if we're honest, we could get by without that. But we can't get by without the Holy Ghost. And there is one person we cannot do without. That's the Spirit of God. You think about the church we've read about in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2. They had got no money. They had got no real manpower. They had got no real methods other than tell people about the Lord Jesus. But that message was a message that nobody believed. They had a Messiah that everybody thought was dead. And there was a world outside the doors of that upper room that hated them and would have crucified them as well if given half the chance. And they did it from one thing. A promise. The promise of the Father. Folks, that was all they had. And if we're honest tonight and we strip it all back, that's all we've got as well. The promise of the Holy Ghost to empower us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's indispensable. I was speaking at a gospel mission not so long ago, and there was a man after the mission one night at a Presbyterian, and he was a good man. He said to me after the meeting, he says, "You know, isn't it so true? We pride ourselves in being Trinitarian. But are we really? We believe in God the Father, and we believe in God the Son, but so often we try to do the work of God the Holy Ghost ourselves. And then we get discouraged and we get frustrated. And we try to convict and convert sinners. And we try to empower ourselves." The modern prosperity gospel is all about the power within you. Self-help and just releasing your inner power, your inner strength. Folks, it's nonsense. Whenever I open up my heart and see into my heart, I see nothing to encourage me. In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. But we need the Spirit of God to do the work that only He can do. So you've got the distinct role of the Holy Spirit within the church, the definite requirement of the Holy Spirit within the church. And then let's bring it a little bit closer to home. And let's think about our own lives. The discernible reality of the Holy Spirit within the church. It should be discernible whether or not the Spirit of God is working within the church. Now, I believe that wherever there's a group of blood-bought believers, the Spirit of God is always working to some degree or other. But I'm thinking now about the world outside our windows and the world out there that looks on. Can they see the Holy Spirit working within the church? Is it a discernible reality for them that the Holy Ghost is moving within the church? Can they look on and say, "The Lord hath done great things for them, whereof they are glad"? Or like Pharaoh, "That's the finger, that's the hand of God"? We can't explain it any other way other than the Spirit of God moving. It should be evident when the Spirit of God is resting, blessing and anointing an assembly of believers. And folks, I'm not thinking so much about numbers. Because there's many churches and they've got plenty of people. But sometimes I wonder, are they real churches at all? I'm not thinking either about financial status. The church at Laodicea was rich and increased with goods, and it needed nothing, but the Lord Jesus was outside of it and couldn't even get in. And then we're not thinking either about the size of a building or excitement. And all those things can be the blessing of God. It's a blessing whenever God fills a Bible preaching church. It's a blessing whenever God gives a good, comfortable building to bring people in so they can hear the Word of God. It's a good thing whenever God financially blesses a church. But what I'm saying is this. Many religious groups and cults and movements and false religions have all these things and more. But it is not evident of the working of the Spirit of God within them. Some of the biggest churches in our locality are maybe Roman Catholic churches. And the Muslims are building huge mosques in England. And they're getting converts and they're getting people to join them. But it's not evidence of the Holy Spirit working within the church. What are the biblical hallmarks of a church where the Spirit of God is moving? Very simply, I believe there's a few things. First of all, an ear for the Word. One of the distinctives, the distinct realities, the discernible realities of the Spirit of God working in the church is the people within that church have an ear for the Word. You say, where do you get that? Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We read so many times, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And the Spirit of God will ever give an ear wherever He's present, whenever He's moving, He will ever give an ear for the Word that He Himself inspired. It's a sad reflection on any church whenever the Word of God is put to one side and something else is brought in. And yes, it's maybe there in the background. It's maybe referred to at some time or other. And maybe a few principles are brought out of it. And sometimes there's a little exposition here and there. But if we're honest, sometimes it's not central. Is it central in your life? Can I ask you tonight, brother, sister in the Lord, when was the last time you heard from God? I'm not asking you tonight, when was the last time you heard a sermon? Or when was the last time you listened to the gospel? Or when was the last time you read the Bible? You can sit in meetings like this and not really hear. You can read your Bible, but not really hear the voice of God. We're guilty of that, aren't we? You might follow McShane's reading plan. 4 chapters a day, 2 in the morning, 2 at night. And whenever all's said and done, you haven't really heard from God. That's why we need to ask the Spirit of God to open our ears. So there's an ear for the Lord, ear for the Word. I also believe there's a hunger for God. The Spirit of God will create a hunger in the hearts of God's people whenever He's working and moving. You know, if you go to Craigavon Hospital tonight and you meet somebody that's really sick, most of the time that person won't have an appetite. They just don't want to eat. They're maybe on a drip and they just don't have an appetite. They just don't have a stomach for food. And folks, whenever we think about the Word of God being our milk, our bread, and our meat, do we really have a hunger for it? Are you hungry for God tonight? Can you say, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God? So there's an ear for the Word, there's a hunger for God, and there's also, I believe, a burden for the lost. Why was it that the apostle said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved? I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ for their sakes. Why did he say that? Because the Spirit of God had entered into his life. There was a time whenever he hated Christ. Now he loves Christ. And the love that he has for Christ is seen in the love that he has for the lost. You know what David Brainerd, one of the great missionaries to North American Indians, wrote in his journal? He says, I cared not how I lived, nor what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls to Christ. And he died at the age of 29. John Wesley says, we have one business in this earth, the salvation of the lost. William Booth said, go for souls and go for the worst. W.P. Nicholson says, oh, that we would rather not live than to live and not see souls won for Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said, a man's religion may well be suspected whenever he is content to go to heaven alone. W.C. Burns stood one day in the streets of his Scottish city and says, can you not hear the tramp of Christ's feet on their way to hell as he stood in that street and wept like a child? Have you got a burden for the lost tonight? Has the Free Presbyterian Church got a burden for the lost? Is the Spirit of God really working in our hearts? And then there'll also be an emphasis on prayer. Isaiah 61:1, the prophet says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach. And I believe that there is such a thing as Spirit-anointed preaching. But I also believe that there's such a thing as Spirit-anointed praying. Spirit-anointed praying. Do we know anything of that, folks, in our prayer meetings? Do we know anything of that in our closets? When you just can't let go of God and we're getting through to God and we know that we're praying to God and we're not so much conscious of people around us, but we're conscious I'm talking to God and God is filling my heart with his desires and I'm praying with freedom and liberty and I've got the conviction that God has heard my prayer. What do we know of that? What do we know of prayer meetings that we just can't seem to end? Spirit of prayer is something that is evident whenever God is moving. And then also a pursuit of holiness. It's the work of the Spirit of God to sanctify the church, but he cultivates within us a desire for holiness. The Bible says that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And Robert Murray McShane prayed that great prayer, Lord, make me as holy as a sinner saved by grace can be. And then a life of victory. The Spirit of God empowers the Christian to live a victorious life over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The distinct, the discernible reality of the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, folks, tonight time has pretty much gone, but just one last point. Bear with me. The defined requisites for the Holy Spirit in the church. The distinct role of the Spirit. The definite requirement for the Spirit. The discernible reality of the Spirit. And then the defined requisites for the Holy Spirit within the church. Now, it is true tonight that God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I believe that the Spirit of God is resident within every believer. But we also have a responsibility, says the Apostle Paul, to be filled with the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, whenever you get a man that's drunk, it affects the way he talks. It'll affect the way he walks. It'll affect the way he sees things. It'll affect the way he perceives things. And sometimes it'll give him the boldness to do things that he wouldn't do if he was sober. Very often a drunk man, he'll chat up any girl that there is. He maybe thinks that he's handsome and he maybe thinks that they're beautiful. Whenever he sobers up, he'll realize that that's not the case. And he's ready to take on anybody that'll come. He'll fight anybody and beat nobody. But the drinking has given up this desire to do certain things and to be somebody that he wouldn't normally be. And so it is with the Spirit of God. Now, how do we know? How can we be filled? How can, as a church, we experience the Spirit of God working within us in a very tangible and real way? Well, there's four things. There must be, first of all, a thirst. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. John 7, 37-39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, and he stood to be seen, and cried, and he cried to be heard, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Are we thirsty tonight for God? Because, friend, unless you're thirsty, you'll not drink. I've been told that it's important to drink something like 2 liters of water a day, but if you're not thirsty, it's difficult to drink 2 liters of water every single day, or 4 liters or whatever it is. But if you're thirsty, it's easy. And if you're thirsty for God, it's easy to be filled with the Spirit of God. The Reverend Duncan Campbell in the Isle of Lewis, way back 1949 to 1953, his revival was moving across the island. They went to a little parish in the Isle of Lewis called Arnall, and they went into the home of one of the church elders, and they were having a prayer meeting, and people from the community had come, and they were praying, and they testified that it was hard, it was like plowing concrete. And then at midnight, a local blacksmith stood up, and he began to pray. And he quoted a verse of Scripture from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 3. And he says, "Lord, in your word you made a promise. You promised, Lord, to pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And Lord, you're not doing it." And then he says, "Lord, I don't know how the other men stand before you in this meeting. But Lord, I know that I'm hungry. And Lord, I know that I'm thirsty." And he says, "Lord, I now challenge you to come and fulfill your covenant engagements and do only that which you've promised to do." And people that were there testified to the presence of God and the Spirit of God filling that house in such a remarkable way that the house actually shook. Now, I'm not a charismatic and I'm not a Pentecostal, but these were Orthodox men. Now, folks, tonight, could we pray in such a fashion? Could we pray, "Lord, you know how hungry I am. You know how thirsty I am for God. And Lord, I want you to come and satisfy this thirst." There needs to be a thirst. Then there needs to be an asking. Luke chapter 11, 9 to 13. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, I believe that God is sovereign. But I don't believe in any sort of sovereignty that nullifies my responsibility. A lot of people just lie back and say, "Well, whatever will be, will be. God wants to bless his church, he will, and we'll just sit back and we'll be bandwagon Christians and backseat passengers. And then whenever God comes, we'll get involved." But until that happens, we'll not get too excited. Well, we need to pray for the Spirit of God to come. And then we also need to believe. Jesus says, "He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Whenever the Savior went to Nazareth, it says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The Scripture says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." There needs to be a thirsting. There needs to be a believing that God is able to use us and do something in us and through us. And then there needs to be obedience. Acts chapter 5, 32 says, "God has given his Spirit to them who obey him." You cannot be channels of blessing. If you consciously trifle with sin, you will barriers being a hindrance to those you're trying to win. The Christian is saved onto a life of obedience. And it's only whenever you trust and obey that you can experience the delights of his love. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Don't do anything that grieves the Spirit, and you will be filled with the Spirit." The Holy Spirit in the church. Now, we can complain about how we perceive the church to be, but I remind you and I remind myself tonight, we are all part of the church. And so, therefore, it's up to you and it's up to me what we do with the promise of the Father. I trust tonight that God will pour out his Spirit upon this church.